So don't just which one it was, but in the universe, or in our solar system, most of the planets go clockwise. But there's one of them that goes clockwise. And commenting on that a few years ago, Harry Rimmer said, I think that God did that just to show people that he has a reverse gear if he wants to use it. Well, our subject for this hour is the value of an individual. And what a wonderful subject, particularly if we could make applications and get a new idea of how really valuable we are in God's sight. We want to consider this subject in two aspects. The first aspect is our inherent value in the sight of God, our value as persons to God. And the second is our value in relation to accomplishing the Great Commission, the potential value in serving God. Now, in speaking about the inherent value, the first question that came to me as I started preparing for this, how do we evaluate individual worth? Well, let's start with our body. The adult human body is composed of 70% water. So if anybody ever tells you you're all wet, you can tell them they're wrong. You're only 70%. And of the remaining 30%, 72% is oxygen, 13.5% carbon, 9.1% hydrogen, 2.5% nitrogen, 2.9% phosphorus, and then there are smaller amounts of chlorine, sulfur, sodium, potassium, calcium, magnesium, iron, silicon, fluorine, iodine, manganese, and minute amounts of five or six other elements. So for every 100 pounds of weight that you have, 8.4% is solid matter. So that would be 8.4 pounds, wouldn't it? The street value of that 8.4 pounds a few years ago was less than a dollar. Now, there's been inflation, so it's up a little bit. And by the way, if somebody ever tells you you're full of hot air, you can say, no, only 21.6%. And it's really not that hot. It's only 98.6. So when thinking about the worth of the individual, as we look at the physical part, not worth very much as far as these metals or minerals are concerned. According to Mark 8:36 and 37, Christ said that the redeemed human soul is worth more than the whole world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So now we're getting someplace. The body's not worth much, but the redeemed soul that inhabits it is. Well, I'm still working on this question, how do we measure value of an idea or a person? The budget that's just been submitted by the Congress is $1 trillion. For a population of 250 million, that equals $4,000 for every man, woman, and child. So if you're a family of five, your share of this next year's budget will be $20,000. Now, if you're not taxed that much, well, somebody else is going to have to pay it, or we go into deficit. Well, why all that money? We feel like it's worth it to protect a way of life. Freedom. How do you evaluate an idea? Well, one way we evaluate it is by the amount of money we're willing to pay for it, to keep it. But I think there's more than that. We measure value by the amount of time, effort, and expense we are willing to invest for its creation, preservation, and welfare. Well, let's talk about your children first. How much are you willing to invest financially? And how much time are you willing to give? And how much effort are you willing to give for their preservation and welfare? Well, you're willing to give all you've got, aren't you? That's the way we measure the value. I know there's many children here, so there's many that can identify with this experience. And you know that it doesn't take any more time to take care of two children than it does one, because one takes all you've got. So when you have two, you just have to take some of that time away and give it the second one. So it doesn't take any more time. There's just no limit to the time, effort, and expense that we will spend for the welfare and preservation of our children. So, in evaluating the individual, we get some clues as to how much time and effort God has invested in us. It gives an idea of the value we are to Him. For an outline, I want to borrow something that I think is biblical. In 1 Corinthians and Genesis, 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 2, we're told that every star differs from every other star in splendor, so is the resurrection of the dead. And speaking to Abraham, God said, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. God is comparing people to stars. And that's one way we can get a handle on this value of the individual. So my outline is in three parts. The first is, God knows the number of the stars. The second is that God knows the names of the stars. And the third is that God knows the purpose of the stars. And we'll make a comparison. Psalm 147:4 says, He determines the number of the stars. Astronomers have tried to figure out how many there are, and the only figure I've ever heard them quote is 10 with 28 zeros, 10 to the 28th power. A New Zealand mathematics teacher told me once that he went home after he heard that figure and wrote these out on a piece of paper. And he said that number is absolutely meaningless. It's incomprehensible, 10 to the 28th. Well, we don't know how many there are, but there's quite a few. Which reminds me of the time that the young man and young woman were sitting out under the stars one evening, and she was trying to keep his mind on the highest things, and she said, let's look at the stars. Aren't they multitudinous? And he said, yeah, and there are a lot of them too. God knows the number. There's a lot of them. Now, some other things that he knows. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Luke 12, 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now, has God had to change his record today? And will he have to change the record before the day's over? I think what Christ was saying, he keeps track. Not only the number of stars, but the numbers of hairs on every one of our heads. There are several other marks of distinctiveness of every individual. And I think the best way to approach that is just to consider that there was a crime committed last night over here in the corner. And so we bring out the detective downtown to see if we can discover which one of us committed the crime. So he arrives with his detective kit, flashlight, magnifying glass, and all this stuff. And the first thing he looks for is fingerprints. Because no two of us in this room have the same fingerprints. So that's what he looked for, and he can identify the individual if he can find a fingerprint. Or if he can find a hair from our heads over there. It's different from everybody else's. And scholars tell us that this statement by Christ that the hairs of our head are numbered really has a twofold meaning. One is the numerical number, and the other is the classification. All different. I have in my files an article from a newspaper which said, your eyes are as individual as your fingerprints, for no two irises have the same pattern. Alphonse Bertillon, the fingerprint expert, once suggested that eye patterns be used in personal identification. So, if there was a way to make a record of our eye, I see that's even more distinct than fingerprints. I've talked about this subject before, and people are always giving me more material on it. And I dug an article I had out of the paper yesterday and wrote it down here. I'll quote from it. Some scientists say that each man's bacteria arrangement is unique, and a little bit of it is slowed off everywhere he goes. Thus, they conclude that a criminal's germs, like his fingerprints, could lead to his undoing. Now, do you realize you've got your own stable of bacteria that's with you every place you go? And if somebody has a record of your particular stable, every place you go, you leave a sample. So I don't think our local detectives are that far advanced. But when they get me, they say you can't hide where you go because you leave a sample of your individual bacteria. Several years ago, an experiment was made to determine what happens to brain wavelength or brain energy at the instant of death. And in the experiment, it was discovered that every person's brain wave frequency is further separated from every other person's than their fingerprints. So this is an even better way of identification. When I heard that, I made an application. And I said, now I always wondered how God keeps my prayers from getting mixed up with somebody else's. Well, that's the answer. I've got my own frequency. God has given everybody their individual frequency to communicate with him. And they're further separated, no interference, than our fingerprints. Now, when the crime was committed over in the corner here, if there had been a tape recorder and it had been turned on and the criminal had said something, then it would be easy to catch him. Because every person's voice print is as different from every other person as their fingerprints. Now what I'm saying by human evaluation, that God spent a great deal of time and effort making each one of us distinct. Dr. Maxwell Maltz said, God did not create a standard person and in some way label that person by saying, this is it. He made every human being individual and unique, just as he made every snowflake individual and unique. Dick Halverson said, think of the infinite originality of God. Someone has pointed out that every human face is different from every other. Yet God accomplished this variety with only a few square inches on which to work. Have you figured out how many square inches there are on your face? I think I figured out once there are about 18 square inches on most people. And yet, how do we know each other here? By the distinctive countenance that God has given us. The question is once asked, will we know each other in heaven? And the person who's asked the question says, do we know each other now? And he says, I don't think we'll be less intelligent in heaven than we are now. So who knows? That distinction may be eternal. Well, we ask the question, how do you evaluate the value of an individual? One way is the time and effort that went into their creation. Now the Bible says that God knows the number of the stars, same verse. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Amazing to me in the Bible how many times God is always calling somebody by name. One example over in 1 Samuel 3:10, when God got ready to talk to Samuel, he didn't say, lad, or small boy. He said, Samuel, Samuel. God knew the names of all of Gideon's army. In Judges 7:10, when he wanted him to have a scout go with him, he says, he didn't say, take the skinny one or the fat one or the short one, the long. He said, now you take Thura. He knew the names of everybody in the army with him. And one of the most touching scenes, it seems to me, is in John chapter 20, where Mary was out grieving over the fact that Christ's body was gone. She heard somebody make a noise behind her. She thought it was the gardener. And she said, if you know what they've done to this body, you let me know. And then the person that she thought was the gardener said, Mary. And she whirled around because she knew the gardener didn't know her name. But Christ knew her name. And she recognized him as he called it. But there's more to it than that. In Revelation 2:17, Christ said, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. God not only knows our name, but he's given each of us, according to this word, a new name. But that's not all. And nobody else will know that name except Christ and the one he gave it to. So as we're walking around in heaven sometime, and we hear that name called, we will know two things. We'll know who's speaking, God himself. We'll also know that nobody else is within earshot of us, because God will never reveal that to anybody else. I was walking past the TV one day and saw some kind of a quiz program. The MC was trying to set the contestant at ease, and he asked the woman, he said, does your husband have a name that he calls you when you're in here alone that he's never used in anybody else's presence? And she got kind of shocked, like they had her room bugged or something, as to say, how do you know? Well, the MC saw he had something going, and he said, what is it? And I admired her response. She said, I'm not going to tell you. She said, that's our secret. So he not only knows our name, but this verse, Revelation 2:17, says that he's given every one of us a new name, known only to him and to us. So we are very important to him. Now the third thing here, God knows the purpose for which he created the stars. Job 38:4-7 said, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations, while the morning stars sang together? Radio astronomers have discovered that 1 out of every 10 stars they've monitored produces sound. And in many cases, it's in the form of music. Let me read from a paragraph I cut out of the National Geographic magazine. He told about scientists who were monitoring the noise, they call it, that came from a star. And they said, to everyone's surprise, the radio noise came from nowhere on Earth, but from the center of our galaxy 30,000 light years away. And then he said, the heavens were broadcasting, and the music of the spheres was not just a poetic notion after all. Now we're in an area of some speculation now, and I want to make sure this is speculation. I don't know what it means when he said the morning stars sang together. But there must be a reason that we are a nation of stereo bugs. Could it be? And I just want to present this as a question. That when God created the earth, the greatest symphony ever been put together was overhead as background. And it's been playing ever since. And it's still playing. But because of sin, many things have happened to our body. One is that we've lost the ability to hear only very limited frequencies. So I don't know God's purpose in creating the stars, but it seems like that at least a part of it would be to provide the greatest symphony in the world playing in the background, which when Christ comes, if that happened, I'm sure it's going to be restored. Well, God knows the purpose that he created the stars, even though he may not have revealed it, and we just speculate. But we do not speculate when he says that he knows the purpose for which he made each of us. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now I want to emphasize this matter of time and effort. And this is the point in this section I want to emphasize more than any other, and hope that if you haven't ever got a grasp of this, that you'll get a grasp of it as I read this verse from Psalm 139:17. How precious concerning me are your thoughts, O God. How great is the number of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. How many grains of sand are there in all the seashores of the world? Very interesting that a British geologist, Sir James Jeans, tried to count them. And interestingly enough, he came up with the same figure the astronomers did, 10 to the 28th. That's a lot of grains of sand. If somebody ever asks you, what's the greatest number mentioned in the Bible? This is it. How precious concerning me are your thoughts. God has put more thought into your individual career plan than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. Take all of them, add plus, multiply, I don't know how many times, but at least it is more. We talked yesterday in the devotions about what God's been doing at this time. Well, before he ever created man, that took a little bit of it, didn't it? To put more thought into everybody's career plan than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. Now, if you don't believe that, you check it. Psalm 139, 17. The only thing I changed, I took one word out of the margin, put it up in the text, was to make it read, how precious concerning me are your thoughts. Well, if we had time, we'd go into Psalm 139 for a lot of other things he had to say about us as individuals. But I think this psalm suggests a sequence of events concerning your and my creation. First of all these thoughts. Then the second was a purpose in the mind of God. We originated with a purpose. He had something he wanted to accomplish. That was followed by a genetic blueprint. I was talking about this with a student at the University of Sydney, Australia, who's studying genetics. And he says, you know, it's very interesting that my class has just done research on that. And we have discovered that God has available the population of the world to the 30th power, followed by 30 zeros, available before duplication. That's how many genetic blueprints are available before duplication. So God hasn't run out. and he's not going to run out. Everybody will continue to be distinct and for a distinct purpose. And then after God came up with a purpose, a genetic blueprint, then there was creation of a body and soul. Psalm 139, 15 and 16, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days you ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So, purpose, genetic blueprint, the creation of a united body and soul. And then the next step was your birth into this world as a united soul and body. They're both integrated, hard to separate them. But according to a man named Zimmerman that I checked into, he said your body has 26 trillion cells in it. And each one of them has the programming order for its place in the body. Was to be a hair or a toenail. But just in case the next door neighbor forgets what his job is, every one of these 26 trillion cells has a master plan for all 26 trillion, what they're supposed to do, too. Well, no wonder the psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the next point I've got here is after your birth, God is carrying out his purpose as we allow him. We're not here by accident. We're here by design. And over in Hebrews, you remember that the writer said that God had something in mind that wouldn't be perfect unless our part was accomplished. So that's exactly true today. Something God has in mind will not be accomplished until your purpose and my individual purpose is accomplished. So, what's the value of an individual? How do you evaluate? Well, one way is to look at the time, expense, and effort that was spent in our creation, in our preservation, in our welfare. And God's put a lot of time and effort into our past, and he's putting a lot of time and effort into our present because we're of such great value to him. Now, the other half, and this is much shorter here, the value of the individual in accomplishing Christ's great commission. And since navigators are pretty much production-oriented, I have an idea that when I was assigned this topic that they're really more interested in this part than the other part. So we'll get to it here. Back in Acts 17, verses 2 and 5, Paul had left Philippi, and his next major stop was in the city of Thessalonica. So in Acts 17, 2 and 5, we have the history of what happened. Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. And the next verse says they went down to drag Paul out of Jason's house. And it wasn't a pin of metal on him. I'll tell you that. That's one, not the reason they were bringing him out before the crowd. So actually the Thessalonians were so angry with Paul that when he went on to Berea, they sent a delegation down there and stirred up trouble, so he had to leave. So in Thessalonica, Paul was in somewhat of a hostile atmosphere. In fact, it was so hostile that he couldn't hold any public meetings. I've recently written some things on Paul's life, and it's centered around three things: his greatest obsession, his greatest discovery, and his greatest success story. And I'm going to comment on his greatest discovery and his greatest success story. How did Paul adapt? Three weeks, three Sabbaths, he went into the synagogue, but after that, the opposition was so bad he couldn't hold any public meeting. Now this verse I'm going to read you, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, is from the New English Bible. And you may not believe it's in there unless you check it out, but it is. Here's the way he adapted to the hostile atmosphere. He said, as you well know, we dealt with you one by one, as a father does his children. We couldn't have any public meetings, so we had to meet with you one by one, the same way that a father does his children. First time I saw that, I think I almost laughed out loud. My wife and I raised a large family. In fact, of our own flesh and blood, we have 1.5 dozen children. How many? How many do we have? Well, we had 6. 10 years later, we had another. So we now have 1.5 dozen. So we have 7. And I thought about all that we went through and bring them up. Now, I thought if I'd been smart, I would have kept a tape recorder going 24 hours a day. And when the first one was born, whenever they needed something, you know, give it to them and just make a note in the record. Then when the second came along, all you have to do is turn on the tape recorder and note the day and the time and do the same thing. Now, wouldn't that save a lot of trouble, don't you think? Would that have worked very well? Is that the way parents bring up their children? How do they do it? They do it one by one. The reason being that children have the same need at the same chronological age. You know, if you follow the tape recorder, you'd be feeding them when they need the diaper change and vice versa, wouldn't you? So all of a sudden, Paul had to cope with the situation. And it was the greatest discovery they made in his life. Because as he wrote back to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, he said, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Most of the people Paul wrote back to, he had a word or two of exhortation for. What can I say to you? Everybody I hear from, you're their model. You've done what I told you to do, and the whole world's aware of it. Well, what's the importance of the individual? The greatest thing Paul ever got done. He got done by dealing with them one by one. Lauren Sani told us after a trip he made to Europe several years ago that in one of the, he was talking to one of the Christian leaders in one of the closed countries, and he said, thank you for sending the navigators over. He said, we need to be reminded of what you emphasize. Then he went on to say, during the most harsh part of the Stalinist regime, he said, we could not hold any meetings, not even 2 or 3. But he said, the one thing you can't stop Europeans from doing, and those of you who have been over there know this, and that's take a walk. They're great walkers. So he said, during that 2 or 3 years, I had 7 young men that I took walks with. And he said, all 7 of them are leaders in the Christian movement today. But he said, after pressure slacked off, I stopped taking walks. And he said, I haven't raised up any leaders since that time. So he said, I'm glad the navigators are back here to remind us of what is important. Now, Paul's other experience here in Ephesus. And I call this his greatest success story. Paul entered into the synagogue, this is Ephesians 19:8-10, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. 3 months in public, and then he had to quit his public ministry. Well, his first concern was a little bunch he was working with. So he says he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. In the Peloponnesian peninsula culture that day, the work day officially stopped at 11 a.m. I don't know what time it started, but 11 a.m. you were done. So the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which ordinarily was being used, you know, was available all afternoon and evening. So Paul moved over there with his disciples. Now it says this went on for 2 years. And you're not going to believe that this next phrase is in the Bible unless you check it out. During that 2 years, it says, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What was the population of the Turkish peninsula? The population of the earth at the time of Christ, according to the United Nations, was 250 million. The Turkish peninsula was the location of most of the churches Paul founded, and it's the location of all the seven churches to which Paul wrote in Revelation. If one-tenth of the population of the earth lived there, the population was 25 million. Maybe it was more, maybe it was less. But the Bible says in a 2 year time, every Jew and every Greek on the Turkish peninsula of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that was quite an accomplishment, don't you think? How did Paul do it? Well, he quit the public ministry, took the disciples, met with them daily for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And I've tried to figure out how many had to graduate every month. But I tell you, he had to have a bunch of them out there to reach that great peninsula in 2 years operating out of Ephesus. But it seems to me that he followed through on what he learned at Thessalonica. And that is that time with individuals pays off. So he repeated it at Ephesus. So the value of the individual, the inherent value of an individual to God is very, very great, as we can determine by things we've talked about. And also, the value of the individual as a potential source of completing the Great Commission is very, very great. Lauren Sanney's favorite verse, as many of you know, is Isaiah 60:22. The least of you would become a thousand. The smallest, a mighty nation. So my summary and conclusion on this subject is, every individual is of immeasurable worth to God and has unlimited potential for Him. One more thing. I thought about, my notes are fairly complete here. I thought about making copies so you could follow as we went along, but then I thought, well, maybe that's not the best idea. But I have got a set of smooth notes, and you know, I've got some verses and quotes in here you might be interested in, so you didn't get down. So I'll give this smooth copy to Kay. And if you want a copy, maybe write your name on the back of it or something, and he'll get you a copy. Now, the other thing is, we're in good shape time-wise. I try to say, what am I learning out of these 15-minute devotionals? Well, what am I learning out of it? Well, I can say about all I've got to say on any subject in 15 minutes. So anything beyond the 15 minutes is just filler. So I've said all I've got to say on this subject, a little less than 45. I think there might be some comment or question that somebody would have before we go into the next phase of the meeting. So now this is a good subject to discuss, isn't it? Okay. Now, what are your reactions? What are your comments? What are your conclusions about the value of an individual? Oh, here's one. Stand up so everybody can hear, will you please?
What about the Paul met daily with the disciples, discussed with them whatever, I mean, we're not sure. Now, there has to be some value to the public discussion that he had in debate there for 3 months. What do you think that was? Would this have been successful at all if he hadn't gone public with what he thought?
Yeah, now, the acoustics are not the best, and my hearing is not the best, and I didn't hear but half what you said. Would you state the question again here a little louder so I can hear it? Everybody else can hear it, but I can't.
You were saying that Paul spent 3 months in public debating.
In Ephesus. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Yeah.
He said he really had, he was really, really productive when he started to go private with the disciples and sent them out to the Turkey Peninsula. So what would the worth be of him going public, first of all, and debating with the intellectuals and the Jewish elders, etc., whatever there was? Wouldn't that just be kind of a springboard getting publicity, so to say, and then shut it down?
Well, that was always his tactic, was to go in the synagogue first. Dr. Ralph Winter said if I was to write up a job description for Paul, it would be the breaker up of synagogues. And so Ralph Winter seems to think that, you know, he had something else in mind other than to preach to them there. But every place he went, you know, being a Jew, I think that was a natural thing to do. These are the people that should believe the Bible, take the message, and carry it on. But he didn't have very good luck in the synagogues, did he? So if I understand your question, say, what did he accomplish in the synagogue? Well, I think about all he did was able to determine out of that who's interested and wants to learn something and who isn't. So the people that weren't interested and weren't responsive, then he just abandoned them. But it says in that passage, you know, he took the disciples with him. So he had some people he was working with right there then. So when he abandoned the public ministry, he just concentrated in these, which must have multiplied amazingly during that 2 years. He still wasn't with that same bunch because somebody had to fan out in this great peninsula and give the message to everybody there. Maybe somebody else has a comment on this same question here. Okay, is there anybody else has a comment or a question? John?
Jim, I was wondering how you found this true in your life, both the people who met with you individually and how that bore fruit in your life and who you've met with individually.
Well, I think it's been kind of instinctive with me. And I think I learned this from Dawson Trotman, that in any public meeting, what you're really on the lookout for is somebody that wants to know more or learn more than they can in a public meeting. You know, so out of that comes somebody that wants to grow faster. The last conference, I had a message here on man-to-man and talked more about that there are certain things that you can accomplish in a public meeting. And the main thing is teaching where everybody's interest and level is about the same. So it would be a waste of time to do one by one that which can be done in a large group. Then you deal with subject matter that is a little more complicated, and the only way you can get it across is through interaction. And you can do this in a small group, 6 or 8. That's more effective than a large meeting and just as effective as one-on-one because you get a bunch of ideas. But every once in a while, you run across somebody that can't get the answers that they want in a large meeting or in a small group meeting, and they want interaction one-on-one. So that's a one-on-one isn't exclusive. It's, in my mind, well, as I said last week, it's not for problem-centered counseling. It is not for fellowship. It is to answer the questions of somebody who wants to grow And the only way to get all their questions answered is that you give them all the time that they need to have all their questions answered. So I think Paul had some eager ones, both in Thessalonica and in Ephesus. Yes, Don?
Jim, to hitchhike on this, you were commenting one time how Dawson at Long Beach used to conduct the Bible studies on Friday and Saturday night when you bring the guys over. Did you tie that in?
Yes, at one time, I think Dawson Troutman wasn't as hep on man-to-man at that time as he got to be later. But in giving an account of Dawson Troutman, if I give a history, one of the things I like to mention is Dawson Troutman, the psychologist. So I used to watch him on these Friday and Saturday night meetings we would have of maybe 25 sailors. And it would take him about an hour and 45 minutes to get through his message. So one day he told me, I was generally there Friday and Saturday, and he said, I appreciate your sitting through these long meetings and appearing to enjoy it, but he says there's a lot of repetition, as you know. And I said, well, I do enjoy the meetings, and I particularly enjoy bringing somebody with me that's benefiting from them. But I said, I do have a suggestion. And that is, if you had spent a little more time in preparation, I don't think it would take you quite so long to present what you have. And he got on me. He said, you don't understand. I said, well, I guess I don't. What is it that I don't understand? And then he squared his jaw and raised his hand, and he said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. Not just a few. No person in that room will ever be the same after tonight's meeting. And he says, that takes a little time. So I tried to figure out what he meant, and I began to watch it. So he had been in a meeting of these 25 or 30 sailors, and he would often take off on scripture memory. Now, being a great psychologist, and if somebody could maintain eye contact, he would cover the room, and he could tell by the response of the person that he had eye contact with where they stood relative to scripture memory. So if there were half a dozen in there, he'd single them out, and he'd talk about scripture memory. He'd talk about scripture memory. One by one, a guy would get tired of it or get exhorted or believe or something, and he'd come back, yeah, okay. I got the point. So he would see resolve. Then he'd go on to a new subject. And he would continue until he had uncovered an area that he thought was important, that was lacking in somebody in that room. So that's what he meant. I'm determined that no person will ever be the same. And he stuck with it till he uncovered an area that needed something done about, and the person had done something about it. Then the meeting was over. That's the way he determined when it was over. Now, he didn't continue that pace all of his life. That would have killed him prematurely, I think. So when he got more help, well, then he could put more people on this, more man-to-man. Well, thank you very much. It's been good to be with you again. And I've learned a lot as I've tried to reemphasize in my own mind the value of an individual. We are of immeasurable value to God.